right, let's prepare ourselves for the study of the book of Job, our outline study. Let's prepare ourselves for our study by prayer. Father, we are grateful once again for the wonderful opportunity that we have to seek refuge in your word. What a delight it is, Heavenly Father, to have Bible doctrine as a guide to our life. And now as we continue to study, even in outline form, the book of Job, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will cause us to understand these principles, we might apply them to our life. In Christ's name we do pray, amen. All right, we have moved to the point in the study of Job to outline concept, and then we will start our work. We're a couple of the chapters throughout the book we'll spend some time on. Most of the chapters, of course, we will not have time to look at. It's a rather lengthy book. But some of the chapters do present us with some very good detailed information that we need to be aware of. I think last week I gave you Merle Unger's outline in closing. Let's just go over that and then move into the outline that we're really going to use is the outline that Bob has used. He just went through not long ago, earlier this year, various aspects of Job. And we'll use that outline. All right, the Unger's outline, it gives us a prologue of Job's testing. A prologue of Job's testing. And then you have, that's chapters 1 and 2. And then you have the false comfort of his three friends, 3 through 31. The false comfort of his friends, chapters 3 through 31. And then you have Elihu's speech, 32 through 37. That's the correct one. Divine discourse. That, of course, is the perfect discussion in regard to Job's circumstances. Divine discourses, 38 through 42, verse 6. And then you have the epilogue, Job's restoration, chapter 42, 7 through 17. Excellent study for me in reference to our study in Galatians chapter 6. So a lot of these things we will apply in our study in Galatians chapter 6. Now, what I want to do at this point is to give you Bob's outline, which is just a superb outline, can't be equaled anywhere. And I don't say that just because I study under Bob, but it's just having read and studied so many outlines and things in Job and seminary and all of that, the grasp of Job I don't think has ever been so well comprehended as all of Bob's teaching and things, just the broad synopsis and things. This is the elite class, so I feel like we can just kind of sometime go over talks and things. It's just really amazing. After 35 plus years in the ministry, you listen to Bob's teaching, and every line, every sentence, every phrase, every concept. I'm not kidding you. Sometimes you listen, and I've understood it for a long time, and I felt this probably before, but just every increasing year or two or three years, you just sense where the old man is, and you just wonder, what am I doing in the ministry? And sometimes I think, if I were those people, I'd just listen to tapes. I wouldn't come listen to me. But I'm glad you do. But I guess the only word is awesome. The man's control of the Word of God. And I know Bob doesn't even care, but I do, that Christianity today has just put him on the shelf. And they have... Christians, preachers, now a lot of preachers listen, and I think there are a lot of closet tapers in the world. I think there are a lot of closet preachers who listen to tapes. Could be wrong, but I just think there are a multitude of closet tapers. And that's all right. I don't care what they do in their closet. And it's a shame that a man that has such grasp and such control is so ridiculed by so many people. The books, Christian Integrity and The Integrity of God, they're just, I'm telling you, I don't know how many of you even go into religious bookstores. They're just not even to be touched. From there you go to the Bible. And they're just the greatest books out, and yet, you know, preachers, I was with a couple this week that are on our tapes from, live down in San Antonio, and they stopped going to a large denominational church. The preacher called them up, which I can't understand. They weren't even friends. There have been times I've wanted to with people that I've developed a rapport with, but I don't even do it then. But this preacher called them up, wanted to know why they left, and they told him, and da-da-da. And he just hit the fan. He just went crazy that they were listening to Bob and then to some other character in Dallas. And he sent them books, anti-Bob theme books, and all of this stuff. And I don't even worry about it from the anti and all that. It's just what the people are depriving themselves of. Because the man is just, he is so phenomenal in his exegesis of the Word of God. So let's deal with that. Let me give you the introduction before we go to the outline so you'll grasp the book of Job. Job is a spiritually mature believer, one of the most spiritually mature people in his century. Not his decade, but in his century, and probably in all centuries. He's one of the most spiritually mature believers. And, you know, there's another little thing that people think, talk about spiritual maturity and get upset, and how many are there, how many pastors are there that teach Bob the way that Bob has taught us to teach, how many people are really into doctrine and all that. Very few, but I want to tell you something, believer, in all of human history, in every century, there's only been a few. I mean, just look at the times that we can talk about just at random, in the days of Lot and Abram. In the days of 586, in the fifth cycle of discipline, throughout all of history, church age, the century of our Lord, there's just a few, and I don't know what it is. There's just a few who will really respond to what Christ is. Job was a spiritually mature believer. You know where he's from. He's not even from the Promised Land. Here is the coastline, and here is the Jordan Valley, Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, Persian Gulf, Euphrates River, Tigris River, and he's from this area right in here. And this is the best that archaeology can do for us, and he is a phenomenally spiritually mature believer. The book is about the angelic conflict. The book is about what Bob has called, I don't know where you are on tapes and don't care, I'm just going to tell you these things, that Bob has developed what is called evidence testing. Evidence testing. What that means is that God is using you as evidence of His glory. You are like a witness for the prosecution. And we studied that concept of it in our Isaiah 14 in the angelic conflict. And that's what an evidence testing is. You are mature, that God is going to use you as evidence to Satan, to the angelic conflict. Here is a believer who responds to who and what I am. So Job is going under evidence testing, and it is that type of testing is for the mature believer only, for the spiritually mature believer. The evidence testing, something else you want to remember about it, it comes suddenly. It's not a gradual type thing. It comes suddenly. And it is totally unexplainable. It is totally unexplainable, unless you happen to be around a super spiritual believer that might put some things together and surmise that. But as far as life is concerned, it comes on you suddenly, and it is unexplainable. It is defined as follows. Satan's attempt, briefly defined, Satan's attempt through cross-examination, which is the suffering. Satan's attempt through cross-examination, which is the suffering, to discredit those believers who attain spiritual maturity. Not all believers will go through it. There's special rewards related to it and everything. But you'll get the idea from the courtroom scene. You've seen enough Perry Mason's where movies where a person's on the stand and under cross-examination, the lawyer will do everything he can. Put you under, you know, a lot of people start crying and lose their temper. Some people in Perry Mason even confess while they're sitting. That's the biggest jerk I've ever... Every now and then, Perry, say it's on Sunday night at 10:45. It's black and white, but nothing else is on until midnight when Charlie Chan comes on. But somebody's sitting there and they'll confess. And it's really wild. But that's what we're talking about here. Satan gets you on the stand, as it were. You're in history. And he puts all his suffering on you as cross-examination. So that's what we have now. It is... Related relationship to God. It is a relationship to God. That's what the test is about. It can come, what I'm saying here is it can come in two directions, relationship with God and relationship with life. Those are the two categories upon which you may suffer evidence testing. Relationship with God, relationship in life. Let me give you Bob's example of relationship to God is Jesus Christ. In his temptations by Satan in Matthew chapter 4. In this temptation and in this suffering of relationship to God, doctrine becomes the great issue. Christ answered to Satan in doctrine. The evidence testing in relationship to God is to use doctrine and revert to the plan of God. The second category of evidence testing is relationship to life. Now this all helps you understand Job. So this takes the place of a lot of other type of work we can do. The second is relationship to life. Now this involves several things, and we're just going to go down the list of Job, because Job is the biblical example. One, loss of all prosperity, details of life, things that God has given you in prosperity and escrow blessings that you have received from the Lord in blessing, loss of all this prosperity related to the angelic conflict. Now remember, we're not talking, you got to forget, because Job's friends will put it on his divine discipline that he's done something wrong. Forget all of that. Job has done nothing wrong. So all of this is going to happen to him under what is beautifully classified evidence testing. Relationship to God, relationship to life. Under life, loss of prosperity, and that will be chapter 1 if you just want to start your thinking. Secondly, loss of health and social life. Loss of health and social life. Loss of human attractiveness. Loss of human attractiveness. This is chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This isn't our outline. This is to help you grasp the book of Job. There's something wonderful about a human attractiveness. There are some people who are endowed genetically and just in life with human attractiveness. They're very attractive. They dress attractively. Their face, their proportions of their body, they're very attractive people. You know who you are. And then the third is the loss of friends. The loss of friends, this is chapter 2, verse 11. And this is very important to certain people in life who do indeed have accumulated a few good friends in life. Job apparently thought he had accumulated 3 very good friends, but things are not going to work out that way. But loss of friends in life is the third classification. Now I want to let's go from there to the old man's outline in regard to the book of Job, which again I think is just the superb outline for your reading and understanding of the book of Job. Roman numeral 1. We're going to have 8 Roman numerals. He's divided it up into 8 Roman numerals for the outline of the book of Job. Roman numeral 1 is the administration of evidence testing. The administration of evidence testing. This is chapters 1 and 2. He loses his, he being Job. Job loses his prosperity. Job loses his prosperity as first evidence testing. Job loses his prosperity as his first evidence testing, chapter 1. Loss of health, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Loss of friends, chapter 2, verses 11 to the end of the chapter. Now, Job's three friends, so you can kind of get a feel for them. A lot of people have trouble keeping them all separate, who's right, who's not. Job's three friends will be antagonistic. And God will declare that they were wrong. It's a great chapter in countering counseling and group sessions. The first friend, just to get you oriented, it's all I want to do here. First friend is Eliphaz, E-L-I-P-H-A-Z, Eliphaz. Eliphaz is a great theologian. Eliphaz has great doctrine. His theology is right. His theology is perfect. He's advanced. He's very mature himself in reality. He's a very mature believer. He has great theology, but wrong application. Wrong application. He's going to assume it's divine discipline. And so he goes to good theology, but it's the wrong theology. So he's going to be way out of line. He is stuck on judging Job. And when you start judging, and I want you to write this down because it'll help you in the Galatians study. When you start judging others, like we're going to study in Galatians 6, helping other believers who are in sin. Now, Job's not even in sin. But when you start judging others, even if they are in sin, when you start judging others, you neutralize your effectiveness. You neutralize whatever wisdom or knowledge of doctrine you might have. The moment you start judging someone and becoming self-righteous in their status of being in sin, you immediately neutralize whatever doctrine, whatever wisdom you have in your life. When you make it personal, and that's what people do in counseling, they make it personal. And therefore, you neutralize everything as we've noted. So Job was under the highest testing, and that is evidence testing. The second friend, his name is Bildad, B-I-L-D-A-D, Bildad. Bildad is a philosopher. He's a philosophical scholar. He has some good divine viewpoint, but again is wrong, draws wrong conclusions. Job's third friend is Zophar, Z-O-P-H-A-R, Zophar. He had some friends with funny names, but his third friend is Zophar. He's young and arrogant and dangerous. And many young people are exactly all of those things. Something about the wisdom of age and time, and you have a lot of perceptibility and dealing with so many things. All right. Now let's go to Roman numeral 2. Roman numeral 1, the administration of evidence testing. Roman numeral 2, we have Job's failure. Roman numeral 2, Job's failure, chapter 3. How Job flunked the third part of evidence testing. And he flunked it by responding to arrogance with arrogance. He flunked it by responding to the arrogance of his friends with arrogance. We're all prone to do that. You meet somebody who's arrogant, I'm more arrogant than you are. Let me show you. We don't put it in those terms, but that's what comes across. So he responded to arrogance with arrogance. He reacted to the arrogant self-righteousness of his friends. These little statements will help you understand chapters. So don't think we're wasting time. He reacted to the arrogant self-righteousness of his friends with arrogant self-pity of his own. So it's an interesting study. You have the three friends who are self-righteous, and you have arrogance plus self-righteousness, and you have Job who is arrogant plus self-pity, and makes an interesting concept. All right, Roman numeral 3. Roman numeral 3 is chapters 4 through 14. Chapters 4 through 14, Roman numeral 3, and we'll just call this the debate section. The debate section. Verses 4 through 7, the debate with Eliphaz. Verses 4 through 7, the debate with Eliphaz. Verses 8 through 10, the debate with Bildad. Excuse me, I'm saying verses, aren't I? You know I mean chapters. You know what I mean. All right. Chapters 4 through 14, we have the first debate. Chapters 4 through 7, debate with Eliphaz. Chapters 8 through 10, debate with Bildad. Chapters 11 through 14, debate with Zophar. Just put a little parenthesis. In chapter 13, Job begins to pass the third evidence testing. In chapter 13, Job begins to pass the third evidence testing. All right, Roman numeral 4, chapters 15 through 21, the second debate. The second debate. Chapters 15 through 17, the debate with Eliphaz. The debate with Eliphaz. Chapters 18 through 19, debate with Bildad. Chapters 20 through 21, the debate with Zophar. Roman numeral 5 of the outline of the book of Job is the third debate. The third debate, chapters 22 through 31. Chapters 22 through 31. In this third debate, Zophar, I guess, is just sent out of the room. He's pitiful. He probably got arrogant, got up and left, stormed out of the room, and slammed the door and told them all they were wrong. We'll note a few things about Zophar, but he's not involved in this one. Verses 22 through 24, debate with Eliphaz. Chapters 25 through 31, debate with Bildad. Now that brings us to Roman numeral 6, the sixth aspect of the outline of the book of Job, the decision of the judges. The decision of the judges. Chapters 32 through 39. First of all, we have the decision of the human judge. The decision of the human judge, who is a man that has apparently been standing by observing all of this, Elihu, E-L-I-H-U, chapters 32 to 37. He's one that Bob says may have written the book of Job. So decision of the human judge, Elihu, chapters 32 to 37. And then you have the decision of God Himself, the decision of God Himself, chapters 38 to 39. So you have all the debates, You have the evidence testing, Job's failure, the debates. Now you come to the decision of the judges. First of all, you have a human judge, Elihu, and then you have the God himself, 38 and 39. Roman numeral 7, conversation between Job and God. Conversation between Job and God. Chapter 40 through 42, verse 6. Chapter 40 through 42, verse 6. Jehovah begins the conversation. The Lord begins the conversation. Chapters 40, verses 1 and 2. The Lord always takes the initiative. Job's response, chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. Jehovah's illustration, chapter 40, verse 6 through 41. Chapter 40, verses 6 through 41. The rebound of Job, chapter 42, 1 through 6. The rebound of Job, chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. Then you come to the epilogue, Roman numeral 8. Roman numeral 8, chapter 42, verses 7 through 17. And this is returned to prose. So everything has been in poetry. Now we return to prose. All right. Divine judgment of Job's three friends. They're going to be severely judged by God for their judgment of another believer and the way they handled it. Severe judgment of Job's divine friend of Job's three friends, verse 7. The rebound of Job's three friends, verses 8 and 9. The restoration of Job's prosperity, the restoration of Job's prosperity, chapters 10 and 11. The perpetuation of Job's prosperity, chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. So there are the eight, dividing up the outline of the book of Job into the eight major parts. Now let's go back and note some of the things as we work our way through the book and enjoy some of these things. We'll note some things, slow down for some, and skip over chapters and just note a few things as we pass through them. Roman numeral 1, the administration of evidence testing. Now, I hope that at least you're clear on what we're talking about and why this is all going on. The suffering is, most people talk about the sufferings, the horror and all of that, but we're going to call it evidence testing. It's suffering, but it's there for testing. It is evidence of his relationship with God, chapters 1 and 2. Let's divide it up into A and B. Well, A, B, and C. Three parts. A, as part of evidence testing, the first crisis is the loss of his prosperity. Chapter 1. We're under Roman numeral 1, administration of evidence testing, chapters 1 and 2. A, as part of evidence testing, E.T., the first crisis is the loss of all his prosperity, chapter 1. Now, this is not from Bob, just so you'll know. It doesn't make any difference, I don't think, to us, but this, just breaking it down so you'll be able to work with it. Verses 1 through 5, Job's spiritual maturity, or Job's original condition. Verses 6 through 12, the Lord's conversation with Satan. Verses 6 through 12, the Lord's conversation with Satan. verses 13 through 19. Administration of evidence testing begins. This is the first phase of evidence testing. Verses 20 through 22, Job's reaction. It's a great book, Job's reaction. Now let you and I go through and note some of these things, and then we'll move on. Just get familiar with this man as we set up the test of evidence testing. Verses 1 through 5, Job's spiritual maturity, the original condition of Job, and all the things that he is going to lose. So let's note just a few things quickly. Chapter 1, verse 1, the spiritual prosperity of Job. In verse 1, it is the spiritual prosperity of Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, spiritually mature. He did not go out and look for ways to be evil or get involved in sin. Upright, this involves, Bob relates it to the three stages of spiritual growth. I don't, again, know where you are in tapes, if you care or anything, but there are three basic stages that I haven't introduced in our regular teaching, but you have spiritual self-esteem. This is, you develop this through occupation with Christ, momentum in Bible doctrine. All right, so you have the spiritual self-esteem. You add to that, let's change that to a plus, providential preventative suffering. This is some suffering in your life for blessing and for advancement. You pass the providential preventative suffering, and that moves you to the next stage of spiritual maturity called spiritual autonomy. Now, spiritual autonomy is where you stand on your own. That means you stand on the doctrine that you have in your soul. So you go to spiritual autonomy, and then you add to that what Bob calls momentum testing of gate 7. So you have momentum testing at this point. Now, if you pass the momentum testing, this takes you into the final stage of spiritual maturity called, for the sake of distinction, spiritual adulthood. So these are the, for those of you that care and are watching this, you develop your spiritual self-esteem through doctrine and relationship with Christ and the plan of God. Then you add to that providential preventative suffering. That takes you to the next stage of advancement, spiritual autonomy, where you are able to pass and go through life. People will come, people go, circumstances change, and you can walk on the doctrine that's in your soul. You add to that now the 8 momentum test, or various makeups of them, combinations of them, or whatever. You pass that, and that takes you into spiritual adulthood, and now you are ready for the final stage of evidence testing. And so that's where we are in our study, to the point of evidence testing. And then it says at the end of verse 1, fearing God, that's gate 5, personal love toward Christ, and turning away from evil. He has a no sin nature, but he never gets involved in evil. Then verse 2, family prosperity. Family prosperity. In the time in which the Word of God was written, this was a very important aspect of wealth. So verse 2, and 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. So we have family prosperity. Verse 3, material prosperity. Verse 3, his possession. Well, it was 7,000 sheep. He has camels, yoke, asses for work. He has a multitude of servants, take care of everything. And the man was the greatest of all the men of the East. In economic influence, he was a businessman that everybody knew about, this type of thing. Not in any way in a spiritual realm, but only in reference to that last phrase. Some people like maybe Ross Perot, who just influences so many areas in a positive way, comes up with ways of giving people jobs and making money and does other things in the community to enhance it. Well, this is the type of man Job was. Just unbelievable energy and influence and working with other people. So he had great prosperity and material prosperity. Verses 4 and 5 deal with personal prosperity. Job shared his wealth, and there is an idea that probably his children were not positive and may have been reversionistic. And his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. In other words, they got along real well. And it came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. We don't know, but it's speculated that his children were reversionistic. They're going to be taken out, and he's going to get a new crop of kids that are apparently going to be very positive. So be all of that as it may, the indication is there. So you have spiritual prosperity, you have family prosperity, material prosperity, personal prosperity, influential prosperity. All the categories are there. Now verses 6 through 12. The Lord's conversation with Lucifer. So we have 6 through 12, the Lord's conversation with Lucifer. This is the background for evidence testing. This is the background for Job's crisis, is Jehovah's conversation with Lucifer. In this chapter, or in this section, verses 6 through 12, we have a change of scene, back to the ranch type thing in heaven for the angelic conflict. So, just so we'll note it, verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God," these are angels, "when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord," these are the demonic category, "Satan also coming among them." Verse 7, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where did you come?' And then Satan answered and said, 'From roaming around about the earth and walking around it.'" A lot of things are involved here. He's the ruler of the earth, but what he's doing, he's roaming around looking for somewhere to cause trouble. And that's what he's doing. Parents have heard that. "Where you been?" "Oh, just driving around." And that's the idea. Say, "Well, just roaming around to see what kind of trouble I could get into." They don't add that, but that's what we mean when we tell our parents, "Oh, we're just driving around." And verse 8, we have Job is introduced as a witness for the prosecution. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no man like him on all the earth.'" Now, let's look at that. One man. And all the earth. One. And that's a tragedy. All right, "For there is no one like him on all the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil." So Job, now all of a sudden, here's Job living his very happy, wonderful life, positive to God, and all of a sudden his name's thrown out in heaven. And boy, this is it. This is the beginning of trouble for Job, and he doesn't even know what's going on. Verses 9 and 10, Satan declares, well, what we'll call this is the case for the defense. So Satan now declares the only reason that Job is responding to God is because God has blessed him. Well, of course he's responding to you. You blessed him. All right, of course, we could go back and why did I bless him? Because he responded. But verses 9 and 10. "Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does not Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him?'" And that hedge means protection, by the way. Economic, family, prosperity, angelic conflict, all kinds of testing. "Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." Well, who wouldn't worship you? You did all of that. So verse 11 is the charge. Verse 11, the charge, the by Satan, the slander, the attack. Verse 11, "But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse thee to thy face." And I know believers that will say the same type of thing about people that prosper in life that are in doctrine. Just cutting nasty well, if they didn't have it, they wouldn't be in doctrine. Or just nasty little, jealous little remarks. that I just simply do not like to hear because it is so indicative of a lot of Lucifer, and it is indicative of what's going on in their soul, and characterizing the attitude of Lucifer. There are people like that. They'll malign, they're jealous, and they'll malign other people. So that's what verse 11 is. Now, verse 12, all right, let's get the conflict going. Let's get the trial going as far as evidence testing is concerned. Divine permission. Divine permission, except for his life. You can't bother him. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Can you imagine the Lord doing this? I mean, Job is a phenomenal believer. That the Lord said, all right, let's go. You have him, but you can't touch him personally. All right, this brings us now to verse 12, divine permission to discipline him. Let's note a principle of evidence testing from verse 12. Evidence testing comes to the believer without notice, without warning, without explanation. That's why I said Job's just sitting down there doing the same thing he's always done. And little does he know, the train's headed toward his house. I mean, it's just going to crash right through. So it began evidence testing without warning, without notice, without explanation. And it is the highest form, what's getting ready to happen to Job, and that's what we're going to note, it is the highest form of suffering for blessing. It never has an explanation, and it only hits in spiritual maturity. See, you have something to look forward to. If you get to spiritual maturity, you just plan on a train plowing through your house. Evidence testing is the ultimate challenge to trust God and to maintain occupation with Christ, no matter the circumstances. All right, let's get to work now. Verses 13 through 19, administration of evidence testing. All of the things that are going to happen, the four messengers in verses 13 through 19, all come in a matter of about 30 minutes. One follows the other. And it comes suddenly and unexplainably. And there are just so many, loss of wealth, loss of his workforce, and loss of his family. All of these things are going to come to him. Now, look what happens. Verses 13 through 19, administration of evidence testing. Now, here's Job. Everything's going along fine. All of a sudden, it happened on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their older brother's house, that a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing, and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans, these are pirates. I won't go into any type of thing, but they're sea pirates and they're bandits. And the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So here he's lost all of these things, and the servants have been killed. Verse 16, while he was still speaking, this all is just happening. Here's Job probably just sitting down doing some work, and all of a sudden, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And then verse 17, now I hear some of you saying, well, what else can happen? All right. Verse 17, while he was speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped in order to tell you. By this time, I would have said, no more reports. Nobody's allowed in the house. All right, verse 18, and while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their older brother's house. And don't make more out of that. This is not, they were not having some wild party. Nothing has been wrong, so there's no parallel reason for assuming that something is wrong here. Verse 19, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So all of these things have come to him in about, anywhere from 15 to 20 minutes, 30 minutes. He's lost all of these things. verses 20 through 22, Job passes the first part of evidence testing. Job passes the first part of evidence testing. Let's just read it, and then we move on. We won't be able to read. Don't get frightened. We're not going to read the whole book of Job. But you must understand what's going on. Then you'll be able to pick up the momentum of the book. Verse 20, then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. All of those are rituals of the time. They're not out of line. That's the custom. All right, get a good haircut. And so he worshiped. And this is what he said. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. No mental attitude sins, no sins of the tongue, no blaspheming God, no bad attitude about God. And I know people lose their cat. Why did God let this happen to me? And all types of things, and ready to blame God and cry and fall apart and all the rest of it. And here this man lost all these things. B, administration of the second phase of evidence testing. Phase one has come through, and Job passed it. So now we come to phase two of evidence testing, loss of health, chapter 2. Let me give you an outline. Verses 1 through 6, the second discussion between Jehovah and Satan. Verses 7 and 8, the second phase of evidence testing. Verse 9, it's a wonderful verse, very enlightening verse. The counsel from his wife. Verse 10, Job's response. Now, in verses 1 through 6, we're not going to take time to study it, God points out Job. He points out Job and how Job passed the evidence testing, how Job did not turn against God and maintained his spiritual momentum and his love of the Lord. And Satan is not going to be satisfied with that. Verses 1 through 6, chapter 2, second phase of evidence testing. Again, there was a day when the sons of men of God, angels, demons, came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered and said to the Lord, "From roaming about the earth and walking around it. I'm in power over it, and I was walking around it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no man like him on all the earth, a blameless, upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity." Beautiful word. His love of the word, his love of the Lord. "He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." I wish we had time to study that, but it says the Lord pointing out to Satan what all of this is about. Now, verse 4. And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin." And what that is, it's one of those old human sayings that means he has his skin. And but if he didn't have, that means his health. See, his skin for skin means he still has his health. Strike him of his health and he'll blaspheme you. Strike him of his health and he'll turn against you. And then in verse 5, this is granted. He's going to have the permission. Verse 5. However, put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life." Verse 7, by the way, you'll note the heart, the cardiovascular, all of the internal parts of his body will not be bothered. It cannot touch his life, but he can make him ill. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, smote Job with sore balls of various types of skin cancer from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And verse 8, he took potsherd. Now what this is a broken vessel in the house to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. His wife comes into the room. Verse 9 is the counsel of the devoted wife. His wife comes into the room. Bob, when he got to this point, he said probably the broken pot that he grabbed a piece of, she broke it, throwing it at him or something. But be that as it may, takes a piece of scrap of the pottery, and what he's doing, he's scraping the boils to get the pus out of them and all of that. So she walks in and she says, and he's totally disgusting looking. He is just repulsive to look at and to be around. He was once a very attractive man with great bearing, but now he's repulsive to look at. So his wife comes in and says, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Well, thank you, darling. I love you. You're very wonderful. Wonderful advice. And the wife here adds suffering to suffering. And this is the negative wife. And a lot of things can be learned and studied in regard to the woman and to her support. She certainly is in nowhere near the spiritual maturity of Job, and therefore has failed. This was carried, let's say she's a believer, would characterize the way most believers would be at this point. They would curse God and just give up to go ahead and die. I'm ready to die and forget it. All right, verse 10, however, he is in pain, but he's going to think. He concentrates, which is very difficult when you're in great pain to concentrate, and he speaks from his integrity. And so he's now going to answer the wonderful counsel of a very supportive wife. So he now responds to her, but he said to her, "Well, you know good, you know what?" No, he responded, he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin, mental attitude sin, with his lips, sin of the tongue. Mental attitude sin, sponsor, sin of the tongue. So in all of that, he did not sin. Now, C. We've had A, B, and C. C is the third wave of evidence testing. The third wave of evidence testing. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Loss of friends. He's lost his wealth, he's lost his health, he lost his friends, but he still has his wife. All right, that was left for more suffering. All right, verse 11, the three friends. So let's note the three friends. And when Job's three friends heard of all his adversity that had come upon him, and believe me, the word spreads. They didn't have the press back then. But people love to tell how other people are failing and all the adversity that's coming on them. When Job's three friends heard of all the adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place. Eliphaz, Tamanite, Teman is in Edom, just north, a little bit to the west of where Job is. And then Beldad, the Shuhite. I'm sure those that grew up in a Bible church or any kind of church know the joke about you. Who's the shortest man in the Bible? The Shuhite. And Beldad the Shuhite. So that's the small... Well, I see y'all didn't grow up in a church, Bible church. I knew that one a long time ago. And let's see. Who was the longest man in the Bible? The guy... I forgot who it was, but he tied his ass to a tree and walked 5 miles or something like that. He's the longest man in the Bible. There's a whole list of these things. I mean, they're really nice. And we used to, at the church where I grew up, we'd all get together and have these great jokes and stuff, you know. All right. Let's see, what was that one? I forgot some of them. Here's a good one. Some of them verge on blasphemy, I'm afraid. All right. This is something about the bear, the cross-eyed bear or something. Yeah, who's the cross-eyed bear? Get it? If you were a teenager, you'd get it. All right. Let's see. Beldad, the Shuhite. And the Shuhite is over in the east. It's about the best that archaeology has done with that one. And so far... Naamah is in Chaldea, over toward the Mesopotamia Valley. Now we have the motivation. Their motivation is good. They start out with very good motivation, and they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. Now, they came with good motivation. So their motivation is good. But here's a principle. It takes great maturity. It takes great maturity, objectivity, to stay with a friend through prolonged suffering without judging. No matter what your attitude is, you're right there, you see him, you examine, and it just takes some strong maturity not to get out of line. And the reason they got out of line is verse 12 and 13. They gave in to emotionalism. And when they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept, and each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights with no one speaking. That's how we know he didn't have a female-type friend. No one was speaking for 7 days and 7 nights, and for they saw that his pain was very great. Now, in that 7 days, they started changing. They were very emotional, and they started judging. They started going through a lot of things that could be wrong with him. Why is he in all of this trouble? And look at him, and all the subjectivity starts setting in, and you just cannot give in to emotion in this type of deal. That's what people do. Preachers go to hospitals, and they cry with you, and they hold your hand and all this stuff. You wouldn't want me to visit you in a hospital. You know, just walk in, oh, you're going to be all right. It's me and the plan of God. You die, you die. If you don't, you don't, you know. And now, you know, maybe have a word of prayer, and then I got to go. And, you know, why'd you even bother coming in? You didn't cry. You didn't sympathize. You didn't say keep the faith. You didn't tell me the doctors were great or anything. See? But people get involved in emotion, and that is not what they need. It's not what you give a good friend. You give them stability. They're prone to emotionalism. You give them stability at that particular time, no matter how great they were. What Job needs is a ultra super grace type believer, but he needs friends that are stable. He doesn't need sympathy. He doesn't need emotionalism. He needs friends who are stable and can concentrate. And that is not what he's going to get. Roman numeral 2, Job's failure. And that's chapter 3. And next Sunday, I hope to, let's get on through, if not finish the book. But I think you needed a good foundation to understand all of the things that are going to happen. So we will start here and hopefully finish all this up next Sunday evening so we can move on to the Song of Solomon. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, how grateful we are once again for this opportunity to study these things, even in broad outline. And Heavenly Father, to be warned, to be aware of the sufferings and things that occur to believers in life. It is an encouragement, Heavenly Father, for each of us to maintain our spiritual momentum, to maintain our doctrinal intake, that we might understand all of these things as they occur in life. How grateful we are for your word. This end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.